This passage comes from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, and it goes all the way through chapter 12, verse 2. So I'll give you a moment, find that in your Bibles. And while you're looking, I'm sure you've noticed, I asked the school to turn the clocks off so that we could take as long as I wanted. Just kidding. That was like that when we got here this morning. The passage is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, all the way through chapter 12, verse 2. This is God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith comes from hearing. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you'd work through your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in this way, and we thank you that in the book of Hebrews, Lord, we see into the working of God, into your work in history, behind the scenes of the redemptive narrative of what you're doing in this world, and we see the beauty of it. So we ask this morning that you would work through this passage, this account of the faith of many men and women, and that you would use that to build up our faith, that you might make us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, your Son. We ask for your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, you often hear pastors, I think you've probably heard this before, you often hear pastors speaking about the indicative and the imperative of any given passage of Scripture. The indicative is the statement of fact. It is the facts simply represented in a statement. Things are this way. And because they're a certain way, then we have a call to action. That's the imperative. This is what you must now do, or how you ought to respond. Think about it. This happened last week. We were giving the announcements. John Harbison was up here speaking about the special needs ministry. And what he told you was, hey, listen, there's a need in our community, in our congregation. There's many who have special needs. And he was walking back to his seat, and he said, wait a second, I forgot to tell you the other part. The other part is, because there's a need in our community and our congregation, there's a group of us who get together once a month to pray about a special needs ministry at Mercy Presbyterian Church. You see, that was the imperative. It was your call to action. It's what you must do because of the facts that John shared with you just a minute before that. Now, you see, often the imperative follows the indicative. Because these things are true, you must now do this. But this morning, I want to begin in an odd place. I want to begin with the imperative of this passage. And I want to begin with the imperative of this passage for a very important reason. You see, I think there's often passages that we read in Scripture, and we read them, and we come to conclusions that are really not based on the text. We come to our own preconceived conclusions. We have bias about the passage. Now, we do this for any number of reasons, but you think about the passage this morning, Hebrews 11. There's a few reasons that we make our own conclusions about Hebrews 11. The first is that this is a very well-known passage, right? This is Hebrews 11. Many people have called this the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? You know it's a well-known passage when we give it its own little title, okay? The Hall of Fame of Faith. So we know this passage. We've already made our conclusions about it when we read it aloud. The second thing about this passage, though, it falls into that category of lists. Hebrews 11, you read it, you hear a bunch of names and a bunch of things that happened, and it sounds like a chapter that's taken right out of the book of Numbers, okay? And you've probably heard me say this before, but when we read lists, we often skim read, all right? And we read Hebrews 11 and we say, yeah, Abraham, I know him, Isaac, I've got him, a few other people, there's events that are happening here, and I get to Hebrews 12 and that's the important part. And I read this in about 30 seconds, and I don't really pay attention to the details of what's happening here. And so I say this morning I want to begin with the imperative. The imperative comes in chapter 12, at the end of what we read this morning. Let me give you a small example of how this works for us. Think of these names, Caesar, Michelangelo, Marco, and Giovanni. And when I said those four names, you were probably thinking a few different things. Maybe you're thinking, oh, those are some great leaders in the history of the world, okay? Or maybe those are some brilliant Italian thinkers. Now listen to the imperative and tell me if it makes sense of the indicative, okay? When you go to New York City, here's four good pizza places that I want you to visit, all right? Caesar's, Michelangelo's, Marco's, and Giovanni's. I gave you the imperative first, and you really understood the indicative statement, didn't you? You understood the list of people. You looked at that list with an entirely different set of eyes, okay? Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the imperative, the call to action. And then let me ask if it makes more sense of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the indicative statement this morning. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, what Hebrews chapter 12 reveals to us in those first two verses is that we have this long list of people in Hebrews chapter 11. As the passage says, this great cloud of witnesses, this blob of people that fills our vision, that surrounds us. We have the people in Hebrews chapter 11 so that we might see how to lay aside every weight and sin that clings to us, and so that we might see how to run the race with endurance. See, we read Hebrews chapter 11. We read about Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Isaac and the folks in that chapter. And the call for us then is, here's now what you must do. because you've read about these people who have demonstrated faith. And so this morning, you'll probably see in your bulletin, you get the outline for the sermon. Here's where we're going this morning. Faith sees a better answer with a better ending because of a better Savior. Faith sees a better answer with a better ending because of a better Savior. Those are the three points. You think about how those are represented in Hebrews chapter 12. Faith sees a better answer. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're called to lay aside every weight and burden and sin that clings to us. All right, and I believe as we look at that list of people in chapter 11, they do that by seeing a better answer. All right, and we'll explain what that looks like. You look at the second part there. Faith sees a better answer with a better ending. The second call for us in Hebrews chapter 12 is to run the race with endurance. And I believe as you look at that list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, they run the race with endurance because they see the ending. Their eyes are fixed on the end of the race. And then finally, faith sees a better answer with a better end because of a better Savior. You see, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 begins with this. It says, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that word looking is really the linchpin in this entire passage. All right, and I think one of the things that we're going to see that stands out to me above all others, as you look at the characters in Hebrews chapter 11, that they understood this, that the nature of faith is so intimately connected with seeing Jesus Christ the Messiah, that apart from seeing Him, you can't have faith, that they saw that. And so that's going to be the how, right? How do we lay aside every weight, burden, and sin, and how do we run the race with endurance? We see Jesus Christ the Messiah. Those are the three points this morning. Faith sees a better answer with a better end because of a better Savior. So let's begin with the first point. Faith sees a better answer. As I mentioned earlier, the text in chapter 12 says it in this way. It says, lay aside every weight and burden. Lay aside every sin which clings so closely to you. Now, I believe the writer of Hebrews is very intent upon explaining this to us in Hebrews chapter 11, that the writer of Hebrews wants us to read about these folks in Hebrews chapter 11, and he wants us to see that they, in fact, had many weights, burdens, and temptations to sin. That, dare I say, they were very much like us. That they struggled in many ways. That's brought out in this passage, we'll see. That they were like us. You see, when I stand up here and I look out, I know many of you, and I know many of us wrestle with these very things, right? Weight and burdens, temptations to sin, temptations to be gratified by the things of this world, okay? That is us. And I tell you this, and I hope it's comforting, it may be a little frightening, but the Bible is chocked full of people who wrestled with weights, burdens, and sins. Wrestled with weights, burdens, and sins. You know, I read in Hebrews 11, and I think about that list of people. You know, one of the things that stands out to me about those people in Hebrews chapter 11? They would have been a pastor's worst nightmare, okay? A pastor's worst nightmare. Can you imagine the pastoral counseling that some of these folks would have had to gone through if they were in a church at the time, okay? Think about these folks. Abraham. Abraham is 100 years old. His hope, joy, pride, everything wrapped up in his son Isaac, and God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac. You imagine the temptation for him to reject God's narrative and call and to accept his own ideas, more palatable ideas for his son Isaac? You think about Joseph. Joseph was a man who was given away into slavery by his family, all right? He goes to Egypt and he finds in Egypt somebody who accepts him. He's accepted in Egypt. You imagine the temptation in the heart of Joseph to harbor hatred and resent for the people who sold him into slavery. You know, I've been in a number of churches. I have yet to meet somebody who's been sold into slavery by their family. You think about Moses. Moses is adopted into the house of Pharaoh. You think about the temptation for Moses. A man who would be highly esteemed and revered to be called a son of Pharaoh. The temptation for Moses is to reject God and the people of God for this high esteem that he found in Egypt. You see, it takes very little imagination as we read Hebrews chapter 11 to begin to picture the weights, burdens, and sins that faced these people in Hebrews chapter 11. So I think the question this morning then is, what is it that they did that helped them to lay aside every weight and burden, every temptation to sin that entangled them? What is it that these folks did? Well, that was the first point. They saw a better answer. Now let me explain to you what I mean by that. You see, a common and incorrect conception of faith is that faith is somehow, it is not specific, it is not definitive, it has no real answers, it is more of just an empty hope. That faith makes no definitive conclusions. But you see, what we see in this passage about faith is that far from being unreasonable, that faith is very reasonable. That faith is very definite, that it has some very logical conclusions. You see, this passage reveals that faith is a gift of God. And here's what that gift looks like. It is a gift of perception. It's a gift of perception. I think that's important to realize as we read through Hebrews chapter 11. It's a gift of perception that the recipient of faith, that the one who receives faith from God will be able to perceive the nature of reality beyond even what we can perceive with our own five senses. That the person who has the gift of faith will be able to see things that are real that they can't see with the naked eye. That they will be able to understand the nature of real reality. See, when we look at this list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, their decisions and their actions are presented to us as logical conclusions that are based upon their ability to perceive the real reality. That's the gift of faith. It's the ability to see reality. And so I said earlier, they saw a better answer. Let me show you some of the answers that these characters see in Hebrews chapter 11. See, for every person that ever existed, lying underneath the temptation to sin is a deep personal need that we're trying to fill. Lying underneath the temptation to sin is a deep personal need that we're trying to fulfill. Abraham was tempted by his need to have an heir to carry on his name. Joseph may have been tempted out of his experience. The desire for justice was tempting for him to enact vengeance upon the family that sold him into slavery. Moses may have been tempted by his desire to feel needed and to feel successful and to be esteemed. But here's what I want you to see. In each of these cases, with each of these individuals, with Abraham and Moses and Joseph and the others who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, you see, what they don't do is they don't lose that deep personal need. They don't flip the switch off and now have no desire for esteem, have no desire for a posterity to carry on their name, have no desire for justice. They don't get rid of those desires, but what they do is they see those desires being fulfilled in something greater. They see those desires being met in God Himself. Look at where we see this in the passage. Look, for instance, at verse 19. Verse 19 says of Abraham that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, Abraham, in considering the sacrifice of his own son, realized that the carrying on of his family name in Isaac was going to be met better in God Himself. That whatever he saw around him, God had a better plan for it. You think about Joseph. Verse 22 says of Joseph that he told him not to bury him there in Egypt, but he gave directions for his bones to be carried to the promised land. You see, Joseph saw these things that he deeply desired being met better in God Himself. Look at what it says of Moses in verse 26, that he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See what it literally says about Moses? He looked at the treasures of the reproach of Christ, of the wealth that was connected to Jesus Christ, and he weighed it against the treasures of Egypt, and he found that the treasures of the wealth of Christ was greater. That the reproach of Jesus Christ offered him more esteem and more value and more honor, that it was better for him to be identified with the reproach of Jesus Christ than as a son of the house of Pharaoh and all the wealth that went along with it. That's why it says he was looking to the reward. And so the question then is for us, how do we lay aside every weight and sin which entangles us? Every weight and sin which clings so closely to us? Well, we have to see a better answer. And we only do this by faith, all right? And here's the thing about faith. Faith is like, it is much like our other senses of sight and hearing. And it is much like them in this way. We have to exercise our faith, all right? Faith that's not being exercised is ineffectual. Now, I want you to think about this. Abraham and Moses, two good examples. How did they exercise their faith? How is it, for instance, that Abraham was confident that God would bring Isaac back from the dead? How is it that Moses knows that being identified with Christ was of greater wealth than all the wealth in Egypt? How do they know those things? Well, you see, they meditated and reflected upon the Word of God. They meditated and reflected upon the Word of God. How did they do that? Think about Abraham's conversations with God. God had literally said to Abraham, through Isaac I will bless you and I will make many nations, right? Abraham knew that and he reflected upon that word. He exercised his faith on the Word of God. What about Moses? You see, God had come to Moses, and you think about some of the things that God said to Moses. He said, I am the Lord. I will bring you out and redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You see, when Moses heard those words, he heard this great value. He heard that he would be highly esteemed by God, that God would be his God, that he would be in the people of God. And he knew how immeasurable the value was of that. And so I would say to you, as we struggle with every weight and every sin, here's what we need, okay? The answer is not, oh, you know, we'll figure this out on our own. All right, you're going to be okay. Just, you know, keep on keeping on, okay? Those are some of the answers we often think of. But the answer is we look to the promises of God, and by faith we see and hear that the things which we are craving, the things which we desire, that deep personal need that we have is met and consumed in Jesus Christ. You think about some of the things that often lead us to sin and temptation. The desire for pleasure, the desire for esteem, the desire for honor and security and joy and confidence and hope and success. Those are the things which often lead us to sin and temptation, okay? And you see what the answer is. The answer is for the Christian, for those who are in Christ, it's not as if we lose those desires and affection. Those things don't disappear for us. The answer for the Christian, the faithful follower of Christ, is that we see in Jesus Christ those desires consumed, fulfilled. That the affections that we have, the things that we desperately need, we find them in Christ Jesus. They are fulfilled in Him. They find their termination in Him. That He offers those things more fully to us than anything in this world ever could. I believe that's what Moses and Abraham saw. They saw a better answer. They saw that those affections and desires were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That's the first point. Faith sees a better answer. The second point is that faith sees a better answer with a better ending. What's the better end? What's the better ending? Well, Hebrews 12, you remember this, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to run the race with endurance that is set before us. To run the race with endurance that is set before us. The question is, then, how do we do that? How do we persevere to the end? You see, taking that race analogy, the idea is this, that for those who are in Christ, many of us, our propensity is to be able to run the short distance race, okay? We're good at running a lap or two laps, but in a race that lasts 150 laps, all right, the lifetime of the Christian, how do we continue to endure? How do we persevere? You know, this is, the writer of Hebrews has used the language of a race before, okay? Writer of Hebrews often talks about this race. This is the reason, by the way, many people have proposed the idea that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, okay? Because who else likes the idea of a race? Paul does. Paul often talks about the Christian life as a race. All right, and he pitches this idea of the Christian life being a race to us, that we can see the question is, how do we endure? How do we persevere to the end? How do we finish the race that is set before us, that God the Father has set before us? How do we run it with endurance? Well, the answer is, as we look at Hebrews 11, the answer is that we put our eyes on the finish line, that we see the end of the race, that the end of the race will motivate us, that it will draw us, that it will continue to serve as this inspiration as we run our race. You know, this reminds me of high school cross country. High school cross country. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. And now as I think about it, I have no idea why I ran cross country, because I absolutely hate to run. There's nothing I hate more. That's true. There's nothing that I hate more than running. There's no doubt about that, okay? And when I was in high school cross country, I used to do the goofiest thing, all right? If you know anything about cross country, some of the race is usually out in the open, some of the race is in the woods, all right? And usually the middle part of the race is in the woods. And so I did this without fail. Every time I would run when I was out in the open where people could see me, and then I would get to the woods and I would walk the entire time from the time I set foot in the woods to the time I left the woods, okay? And here's the thing I remember about this. One of the reasons I think I did that, it was very inspiring. You get out of the woods and you can see the finish line, right? You can see the end of the race. You can see the people who are standing around the end of the race line and the people who are cheering for you, and it's exciting, right? And it's thrilling, and you know you've got support there, and you can see, you actually can understand that the race is about to end. And it fuels you. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here as we talk about running this race with endurance, setting our eyes on the finish line, knowing what it looks like, knowing what the promise is beyond the finish, what's waiting for us as faithful followers of God there at the finish line. Look at this passage in Hebrews 11. I'm not going to belabor the point with some of these men we've already talked about, but think about them for a second. Abraham. You know, I envision Abraham as going up the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I envision him, you know, going to do that, but also seeing his eyes fixed on the finish line. That he understood the promises of God, that God had said, through Isaac I will make many nations, and I will make your descendants like the stars of the heavens. And I can imagine Isaac going and doing that, but also could kind of out of one eye seeing that promise at the finish line and knowing that somehow God was going to do this, that his eyes were fixed on the finish. You think about some of these other folks here in this passage. You know, many of them, as we read Hebrews 11, it references the end of their life, okay? We see the end of their life, and I think that is pointing us towards the finish line, as it's mentioned in Hebrews 12. You think about this, Isaac. Isaac, it says, invokes future blessings on the sons of Joseph. It sounds like he sees the finish line. And Jacob says, when he was dying, he blessed his sons. Sounds like this fish and line vision. Or Joseph says he looked to the Exodus and his burial in the promised land. Sounds like he sees the finish line. Verse 27, it says of Moses that he left Egypt by faith, not because he thought it was easier in the desert than it was in Egypt, but as the text says, because he saw him who was invisible. He saw him who was invisible. Now, to summarize that, it sounds like Moses sees even beyond the finish line. Moses sees to him who is invisible, to God himself. Think about in verse 35, it says, some of them are tortured, they refuse to be released. Why do they refuse to be released? So that they might rise again to a better life. So that they might rise again to a better life. It sounds like those people who are being tortured, refusing to be released, it's because their vision's fixed on the finish line. They see the end of the race, and it motivates them through the entire life of trials and struggles. And you see, the writer of Hebrews summarizes it in verse 39 and 40. He summarizes it and he explains in an entirely new way what's happening with these believers in Hebrews 11. Look at verses 39 and 40. It says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Yeah, see, I think in Hebrews, more than any other book, we get these beautiful glimpses into the economy of God, into what God is doing in redemptive history, and it's beautiful. That these people, Moses and Joseph and Abraham and the others who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that they are commended for their faith, but you know what? They didn't receive what was fully promised. They didn't receive what was fully promised. You see, they were promised redemption, and they were promised eternity, and they were promised a promised land, and they were promised a kingdom, and they were promised justification and eternal peace. And you see why they didn't receive those things? Because God had a better plan. God had a plan that was beyond a land, and it was beyond a building, and it was beyond a people, and it was beyond all those things. He had a plan that would be consummated in His Son, Jesus Christ. That all of those promises of the Old Testament, they are fulfilled. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So that Abraham and Moses, when they came to the end of their life, though they were commended for their faith, they had not yet experienced the coming of all these promises in Christ Jesus. That apart from the coming of Christ, and apart from Christ's word, and His revelation of Himself, and the coming of His church, these folks would not be made perfect apart from us. That the coming of Christ Jesus was the fulfillment of all these promises. You see, I think it's important to note, though, that even though they did not see the consummation of these promises, they saw them from afar. That the text reveals that Abraham and Moses, they saw the finish line. And they didn't see the finish line completely clearly. They saw it in images and pictures, but they saw the finish line. They looked to the finish line. One pastor said it like this: faith interprets life through the eyes of eternity while enjoying the moment, but it never lets the moment's revision exhaust the eternal. Never lets the moment's revision exhaust the eternal. You see what that line means here is that we are called to run this race with endurance. And how do we do it? We keep our eyes on eternity. We keep our eyes on eternity, and as that pastor said, yeah, we enjoy the moment and we embrace the moment and the things that are happening and what God is doing in us and through us in this world, but we have to remember that the revision of the momentary can't exhaust the eternal. It can't take our eyes off the eternal. And you see what the temptation is for us? The temptation for us is that when things are really good and when things are really bad, we take our eyes off the eternal. We exhaust the eternal, and this is what that looks like for us, right? Things are really, really good, and life is good, and everything's going well, and I have a temptation then to look at the good things around me, and I exhaust the eternal. I'm distracted from eternal things when things are really, really bad, right? I begin to look at all the bad things around me, and I think about how bad they are, and I exhaust the eternal. I take my eye off the end of the race. I begin looking all around me. What we learned from Hebrews 11 this morning is that for us, faith has a better answer with a better ending, and we are called to see the ending. We're called as we run the race to look forward to the end, to the finish line, to be able to see what God is doing in the eternal picture. When we're on the second lap, to be able to look forward to the final lap, to be able to see God's work, the perfect work of God. That's the second point. Faith sees a better ending. Faith sees a better answer with a better ending. And then finally, because of a better Savior. Because of a better Savior. And this answers the question of how, all right? We're going to lay aside every weight and burden and sin. We're going to be called to run the race with endurance. But really, how do we do that? When I'm in the midst of the race, when I'm in the woods and I can't see the finish line, how do I run that race with endurance? How do I do it? Well, the answer is in chapter 12, verse 2. And I mentioned earlier in chapter 12, verse 2, it begins with this word, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And I said earlier, the word looking is the linchpin to this entire text. The word looking is the linchpin to this entire text. If we're going to answer the question of how we do this, it's by looking. But let me tell you something about this word. I think as I was reading this passage, it's amazing to me that more pastors and commentators aren't just like screaming about this word looking. Right, this word looking is a big deal, okay? The word looking is not the Greek word to look, which is the word harao, all right, harao. It's not that word. It's a conjunction here in chapter 12, verse 2. It's a conjunction. It's apo harao, and it's a word that's only used one other place in Scripture. And here's what that conjunction means, okay? The word apo means away from. Means away from. The word harao is the word to look, and the Greek commentators all say, you know what this conjunction means? It means to look away from all other things and look only on this one thing. To avert your attention from all else, to have nothing else in your vision except for this one thing. And so if you're to read this passage literally, you know what it says? It says, lay aside every weight, burden, and sin. Run the race with endurance and do it by looking away from everything else and only looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. You see, as you read that word and you begin to understand what's being said here, you have a more clear picture of how we lay aside every weight and sin and how we run that race with endurance. We look away from all else. We look away from all other things. We look away from the things which cloud our vision, the things that distract us, and we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And you see, in a chapter of examples, right? Hebrews 11 is an entire list of examples of people. In a chapter of examples of folks that we are not only called to see how they live and to live like this, we are called to live to be among them in this list of those who have faith. We also see one more example. And it's there in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the example of Jesus Christ himself. Look at what verse 2 says concerning Christ. In verse 2 it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why that example is so important? The two things that we just read about Jesus that he did, those are the two things that the writer of Hebrews just exhorted us all to do. See, what as it says about Jesus, that he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Think about that. Despising the shame. That was Christ's temptation to sin. His temptation was to reject the plan that God had for his life and to accept a different one, an alternate reality. One that he had some control over, right? It was this shame, the shame that he came to live and to die. That was the shame that Christ Jesus lived. And it was his temptation to sin to reject that narrative. And not only that, but he endured the cross. It's the same word that we're called to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, to endure. Right? He endured the cross. That was the plan that God had for his life, that he would go to the cross, that he would die. Right? And he endured the cross. You see, those are the two things we're called to do. We are called to lay aside every weight and temptation to sin. We are called to run the race with endurance. John Piper says, as you're thinking about this phrase, that Christ Jesus despised the shame, this is what that phrase really means. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to. I despise you. You think you have power, but compared to the joy before me, you have no power. Compared to the joy before me, you have no power. You see, this passage says of Jesus that he did it. He endured the cross. He despised the shame by fixing his eyes on the joy before him. Namely, that he saw the glory of his Father in heaven and the redemption of a people. And that was the joy that was set before him. And seeing those two things in comparison to the cross and the shame that he faced, those things paled in comparison. That they had no power because of the joy that was set before him. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that as Jesus Christ was fixed on the joy before him, so too now we need to fix our eyes on Christ Jesus. Need to avert our attention from all other things and see only Christ Jesus. And you see, as we conclude this morning, I want you to see this. In one of the most beautifully unifying and complex ideas in the New Testament, we see this beautiful picture in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 that not only do we today look to Jesus to lay aside every weight and sin and to endure faithfully through this Christian life, but also we see that these people that we just read about, Moses and Abraham and Jacob, they too looked to Jesus, averting their eyes from everything else, to look only to the Messiah, God himself, who would keep them and hold them. You know, they certainly didn't do it and see Jesus as clear as we do now today. They most definitely didn't understand all that they had seen and heard. They knew of him only through images and shadows and words and pictures. But the writer of Hebrews says to us, they looked to Jesus. That's why Moses is said to have considered the reproach of Christ of more wealth. And why Moses saw him who was invisible. It's why Abraham understood the power of the resurrection that God would and could raise from the dead. It's why Joseph understood something of a redemption from slavery and a deliverance to a land of promise. It's why Hebrews 11 verse 13 says that they did not fully receive these things. They didn't lay hold of, they didn't grab a hold of these things or touch these things. They couldn't clearly see Jesus, but that they saw and greeted him from afar. They saw and greeted him from afar. And so my prayer for you this morning, my exhortation to you this morning is, brothers and sisters, if a man who lived more than 3,000 years ago, who walked the earth more than 1,500 years before Jesus, who never laid eyes on a written word of Scripture, who didn't become a follower of God until he was in his old age, if that man, Abraham, can through faint images and through words spoken to him and pictures that he was given, if he can run the race with endurance, if Abraham can do that, then what's our excuse? Then what's our excuse? You see, John in chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John reveals to us that we have seen. We have seen Christ Jesus. We read about him. We hear about him. We know of him. We have seen his work. We have seen what he has done. It has been testified to in God's word. We have seen his glory. We have seen him in the flesh. We have seen him and we know him. And so let us look to him, averting our eyes from all else, that we may lay aside every weight and sin that entangles us and run the race with endurance. Looking only to him, averting our eyes from all else. So my prayer for us, my prayer for you and for me, is that we would do this. We would lay aside every weight. We would run the race with endurance by averting our attention from all other things and by fixing our gaze on Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess, Lord, that we are often weighed down by burdens, by big weights that seem to engulf our life. We confess that we are often drawn to temptation. And Lord, the deep personal needs we have, the needs that we have for fulfillment and success and joy and pleasure and esteem and honor, those needs, Lord, often draw us away from you. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us these desires and affections and needs, that we would be drawn to you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us faith and that you would work, Lord, in our lives, that through faith we would see a better answer with a better ending because of a better Savior. That we would know, Lord, that you are a good God who has prepared for us something better. That you would give us the eyes of faith that we would see this and know it to be true. That as we face the trials of our daily life, Lord, we would be confident and convinced that you are a good God. That you have prepared something better for us through your Son, Christ Jesus. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would make that true in our lives. That you would sanctify us by your Spirit. That you would be glorified in all we say and do this morning. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.